We are live. All right. Let me very briefly bring you up to speed where we are. We will pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with verses 16 and 17. So let me just bring you up to what we covered last week ever so briefly, and we will dive in. And Cliff, when I cue you, would you read 16 and 17 for us as soon as I point my finger at you or something? All right. We were reminded as we began looking at verses 13 to 17 that the New Testament identifies the winds with which threaten our Christian stability and against which we are to take our stand. The first is opposition or persecution, which we've talked about in various places in Thessalonians. The second is false teaching that we started talking about here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And the third is temptation. Temptations are like strong gusts of wind which threaten to blow us over. And that's why Paul prays that that God will establish the Thessalonians so they will be blameless and holy in his presence. That's in chapter 3, verse 13. Behind these winds lurks our enemy, the enemy of God and his people, the devil, who is responsible for mounting this attack, physical attacks of persecution, intellectual attacks of false teaching, and moral attacks of temptation to sin. And this onslaught in all its dimensions, as we've talked about here, will come to a crescendo and a climax when Antichrist is finally revealed. For he will inaugurate a time of unparalleled anarchy, and all hell will break loose. Many will be swept away by the gale of error and evil. And this is the background to this last section of chapter 2. We began last week by looking at verses 13 and 14, where Paul expressed his heart of thanksgiving. He thanked God for choosing them, for saving them, for the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and for their belief in the truth of the gospel. And he thanked God for the promise of sharing in Christ's glory at his return. And that was verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, he offered an appeal, and he appealed to them to stand firm and to keep a strong grip on the teachings of the apostles. Particularly, we applied that to us as we need to keep a strong grip on the teachings of the New Testament through study, the preaching of the word, and teaching, and of course prayer, which we'll be talking about extensively today. And then lastly, in verses 16 and 17, where we pick up today, Paul turns from warning of Satan's activity to thanksgiving for God's activity. He moves from history and its chaos to eternity and its security. So with that, we move to verses 16 and 17. Thank you, Cliff.
May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Just looking ahead a little bit, if somebody would like to turn for us and put your finger on Romans chapter 15, and I'll call on you in a minute or two to read a verse there for us. All right, so we pick up here at verse 16. Paul had encouraged the believers to stand firm, but he didn't intend for them to rely on their own strength to do so. He wanted them to rely on God's strength. So here he offers a prayer for God to strengthen the believers. Regarding this prayer, John Stott says this: it's instructive to observe that having expressed his thanks to God for having chosen and called the Thessalonian Christians, he not only exhorts them to stand firm, but he now prays that God will establish them. So we see then how Christian praise and Christian prayer belong together. The fact that God promises to do something for which he prays him, far from discouraging prayer, actually encourages it. Because God's promises are the only ground of our assurance that God will answer our prayers. Prayer is not a way of inducing God to do what he has said he will not do. It is the God-appointed way of enabling him to do what he has promised to do and enabling us to inherit his promises. God's promises and our prayers must not be separated. And that's the point that I wanted to bring out from that. And we'll be talking about that throughout our evening here. God's promises and our prayers must not be separated. They work together, and God works through our prayers to accomplish the purposes of His Word. Come on. So Paul offers this prayer, and he reminds us that only the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father can provide us the strength to remain faithful. We as believers can trust God to give us strength because God has proved, he says, Paul says, that He loves us. The tense of this verb, loved, suggests that Paul had in mind a particular expression of love at a particular point in time, very likely Christ's death on the cross. Nowhere is God's love for the world more evident than at the cross, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So God in His love then gives us eternal encouragement and good hope. And these gifts come to us by His grace. Though the Lord gives encouragement to His people every day, the tense of this word in verse 16, gave, could also suggest that Paul had in mind Christ's act of His sacrificial death on the cross, because that's the basis of our encouragement and hope. We can face all kinds of distress and difficulty knowing that the benefits of our salvation in Christ will endure for eternity. This certainty about salvation provides us with good hope that's rooted in the grace of God. So as the believers in Thessalonica struggled with problems and trials, Paul prays in effect that they would remember the cross and think of the strength that God was providing for them in Christ. No matter what we endure after salvation, our hope is rooted not in time, but in eternity. And this is the encouragement that God provides to sustain believers during hard times. And this hope and encouragement reaches all the way into Christ's future coming and victory over the man of lawlessness. Now we're going to see that there are various ways that God brings that grace to our lives, this eternal encouragement and good hope. And we're going to talk about prayer shortly, but another way we find in Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. So if someone has that, if you'd read verses 4 and 5 for us. Romans 15, 4 and 5.
I got the King James.
That's okay. Go ahead. Works in King James, verse 4 and 5.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another according to Christ Jesus.
So there's a reminder for us from the same author, from Paul in Romans, that one of the ways God provides that strong hope and encouragement for us is through His Word, through the Scriptures that were written, that we may have this eternal encouragement and good hope. Regarding good hope, that struck me, that phrase, good hope, and interestingly enough, I have a quote for you about that. Paul doesn't refer merely to hope, but to good hope. This phrase was used in the ancient world to allude to an expectation of happiness resulting from a desired good, like reunion with relatives or friends, material prosperity, and so forth. The desired good for Christians is their consummate resurrection union with Christ and a reflection of His glory at His final coming in the future. Our present possession of this good hope inevitably expresses itself in every good word and deed, in verse 17. Such a hope, as well as eternal encouragement, can only be by God's grace. People cannot accomplish it by their own autonomous efforts. God must give it in order that He, and not His creation, get all the glory. Encourage your hearts, verse 17, and strengthen you in every good word and deed. So Paul prays that God would encourage the believers' hearts now on a daily basis. The encouragement he'd spoken of in verse 16 referred to the eternal effect of salvation. In addition to the encouragement of the past, Paul also prays for God to give them encouragement in the present. This is interesting. This word encouragement literally means to call beside or to call alongside. And that's interesting because that's the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. The word is paraclete, and it means one called alongside to help. And that's really what encouragement means. So sometimes you hear the Holy Spirit called the comforter or the encourager, the counselor. It's all the same word. But here it's used to speak to us of the encouragement that he brings us. So Paul evokes the image of God or the Holy Spirit coming alongside the believers and encouraging them by reassuring them and consoling them in their struggles. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reassures us and comforts us in our struggles. The idea of encouraging hearts stresses that God boosts the spirit and fortifies the resolve of those who face hard times. Paul also prays that God would strengthen or establish them in every good deed and word. Paul doesn't pray that God would eliminate the people doing evil or remove the persecution, but he prays that God would strengthen the believers to do good in their speech and their actions. Yes. P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. It's actually a transliteration of a Greek. It's a Greek word. Yep. Means one called alongside to help. And it's.
I know paraclete. I didn't know that.
Yeah. That's interesting. I have always laughed because I had somebody when I was teaching Sunday school in Mesa. You would know the name. Anina Clapson couldn't say it, so she would call it. She'd call the Holy Spirit the paraclete. So she made me a little poster, said, "Thus saith the paraclete." So it was
good.
So it, yeah, at least you won't forget it that way. Okay.
Well, I think it's good this whole emphasis because I think part of the problem when people are going through difficulty, we've been praying for one individual who's deeply depressed, and one of the problems is he feels like he's been abandoned. And people feel when they're going through difficulties, they're all alone. They're really not all alone. But they have to, it's a step of faith, and some people are not to the strength of their Christian walk where they realize they aren't alone, and they can call out. And so they keep muddling on, and it doesn't get any better. You've got to realize it's a step of faith.
This is one of those times.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You want to be healed.
Yeah.
Because if you don't, continue in the same vein,
oh, you're not going to get
a real good way to stay right where you're at.
You're never going to get out of it. It's a step of faith. I mean,
I agree with you.
And we've got to realize that, I mean, it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't, I mean, you can't see him, but he's there. And
yes.
He's with us, and because he's promised to be.
Yes, and you have to trust
that. It's a step
that.
Of faith, and I don't know how to help a guy see that. I don't know, but
no.
You know what I mean. But it is, and you've got to see that God is there. You're not alone. We can't make it alone.
No.
And as long as you think you're going alone, you're not going to get out of that.
No, it reminds me of the children of Israel. The waters of the Jordan were not going to part until the priests with the ark put their foot in the water. And I can't explain to you exactly why God works that way, but faith does matter. He has chosen to work that way. Can he heal without faith? If he wants to, he can. But as I think back on Jesus' ministry, even he often, I'm thinking of an instance where he was in his hometown, and he said he couldn't do many miracles there because the people had no faith. So there is an element of faith involved in the healing and flowing of the healing power of God. I was wrestling with that earlier today. It's hard, I hope I'm not off base here in saying this, because you know, I don't want to limit God's sovereignty. He can do what he wants. But at the same time, as I understand Scripture, there is oftentimes an element of faith. Here in the context, what we're looking at, Paul is he's on the one hand, we'll talk about this as we go on. On the one hand, he's telling us, you're not in this alone. God is there with you. He's giving you, he's going to keep you. He's going to hold you. He's going to empower you. He's going to motivate you. He's going to encourage you. Now, given that, this is what you need to do. You need to stay in the scriptures. You need to pray according to his will. And so forth. So we'll see that as we go along. Because by doing so, not only do we see his power at work, but we strengthen our own assurance. We strengthen our own the confidence in our salvation and in God's work in our life as we do the things that he commands. He who loves me keeps my commandments, Jesus said. All right. I was going to ask here, in line with what Cliff's saying, if anybody can think back over your life, what has God done to strengthen you? Can you recall a time when God strengthened and encouraged you? And so the floor is open. If you can think of a time in your life, briefly, that you can share with us, where God strengthened and encouraged you.
I was going through a divorce after 27 years of marriage. I was in a pit. I could see myself in this dark pit. I couldn't get out of it. And also, somebody told me about the Lord, and I started praying, and honestly, my whole being changed. I wanted to go forward instead of backwards. And without the Lord, I'd have never made it. Never. I'm very grateful for that.
I think of times I was suffering as you were after a divorce, and I think of times when I was really low, and thinking particularly now of a time where a friend just got down on their knees with me and said, let's just pray. And we prayed, and I sensed that the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit just lifted my heart, and a peace came over me, and I knew everything was going to be all right. And this happened more than once or twice, actually. And as I continued to stay with the Lord and walk with the Lord, he continued to be faithful to strengthen and encourage me day by day. Anyone else? Go ahead, Sam.
When I was a teenager, we were in the midst of a very difficult and dangerous family situation. And at that time, very bad things should have happened to my brother and sister and I. But they never did, and we felt very lifted up in the midst of what could only be described as a very, very negative situation. And I found out several years later that a woman was praying for us, and that she had prayed for us for a long time fervently. And as a result of her prayer, the Lord protected, guided, and put his hedge of protection around us.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing. What else?
One short one.
Okay.
It took a long time for me to recognize it in the very worst of it. He was still there. He was still there. Whether it hurt, whether it was unfair, whether there was damage done, he was still there. And it took a long time to walk Christ into that situation for me, because I couldn't imagine he would have been there. But he was.
This goes along with what Cliff was saying. Too many times as believers, what we want to do is live by our feelings. We expect to feel a certain way. It doesn't work that way. Faith doesn't work that way. Faith is taking God at his word. It's accounting when God says something that it's so. And the feeling may come later, but it may not. But that doesn't change the fact or reality of it. When God speaks, when he speaks a word into our lives, we can count on that. It's the surest thing in all the world. There's nothing more certain than a sure word from God. And so that's hardest for us as people, because we tend to be so driven by our emotions. But part of growing as a believer is learning that it's not our feelings that pull or direct the course of our life. It's the truth and reality of God, his love, his grace, his character, and his word. And then as we put our faith in that, the feelings can follow. But you can never pull the train, so to speak, by your feelings. It's not going anywhere that way. Feelings change, they come and go, but it's the Word of God that lasts forever.
It's not even good fuel.
Okay.
I would have to say that I'd have so many. My whole life he's encouraged me in different ways, and especially in ministry. It's just amazing what he has done. But it'd be easy in some circumstances to you just got to keep walking by faith through those things. It just doesn't.
I'm going to put you on the spot here. Cliff was my pastor in Mesa. When you were faced, when Cliff took over the church in Mesa, it was in a deep financial hole.
That's just an understatement.
When you were facing that, can you remember at all what things the Lord did to encourage you during those days?
I had some nights I couldn't sleep because I was, I had this weight on me. And I couldn't have kept going at that stage. And what I did at that stage, and I can still remember doing it, is I said, God, it's your church. If you want it to survive, you're going to have to do it. I can't save it. And he just, one miracle after another, for many years, provided our debt payments. I mean, people would come to our church. It's so amazing. People would come visit. You knew some of them. They would come, and they were from Texas someplace, and they, I don't know how they would hear, because it wasn't, we were talking about it all the time, and they would come in and write a check for just what we needed. On and on, and all those years, I mean, we got behind some, but we made it. I didn't make the debt, but
right.
I took it as our responsibility, but God provided.
Yes.
And I tell you, I said, it's your church. If we have to close it, we close it. And it was amazing. But if I had carried that, I couldn't have slept. We wouldn't have made it.
There is, you reminded me, since we're on this similar note. Now, this is a little different, but it's along the same lines. We all have people that we love and care about who are not necessarily they either don't know the Lord, or they're not walking with the Lord, or they're making dumb decisions, or dealing with the consequences of poor decisions. And those are situations where, because of our care for them, we can tend to lose sleep too, whether it's children or parents or others close to us. One of the things, this is something I learned a long time ago, or I started learning from Richard Jackson in a conversation I had with him when I was asking him how he dealt with this kind of stuff. And what he said has always stuck with me. He said, if as a pastor, you're going to take everyone's needs on yourself, you can't do it. He said, you have to learn to give people and their lives to God, to pray for them, to commit them to his love and care, and to leave them there, and not try and fix things yourself. And I found that very helpful, and it stayed with me, and I've grown a little bit over the years. That was a long time ago, but to learn that when I'm struggling with a person, to say, all right, Lord, this is, I need to just give this person to you, their need, their struggles, their annoyance, whatever it happens to be, and put it in your hands and let you take care of it and deal with it.
We sound we our flesh says we ought to do something.
Yeah.
We got to hang on. But and we really don't love them if we don't keep that struggle on us. But we can't carry it.
No.
And as a pastor, I learned I the same thing. You have to. I would pray about it. I'd pray with him about it. But then I would have to leave it with him, leave it in God's hands. And if I picked it back up, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't do anything. And I didn't help them any by doing that.
And his hands are much bigger. His arm is not shortened. And he's well able to take care of the things that we commit to
him.
It's
not a cop-out to trust God.
No. No, it's the best thing we can do.
It's a sign of humility.
Yeah. If those who would say that it's a cop-out to trust God don't know him as a living being. They don't know him as a, in a personal way. Because anybody who really did wouldn't say such a thing, because they know that there is nothing he cannot do. There's nothing too hard for our God. And in his wisdom, he may not do things the way we might design them, but he will do what seems good in his eyes. And that's the best, I think, that we could ask for or hope for or pray for. Lord, do what seems right in your eyes in this situation. And that's always gonna go the best direction.
That's very freeing. Yeah.
Yes. Yes, it is.
You'll figure it out where you want. The human responsibility for that, Pastor, our prayers and support has to be there.
Yes.
They don't think that though.
All right. Are we together? Anybody else before I press ahead? I don't know if we'll get there. I'd hope to get through the first five verses of chapter 3 today, but I don't know that we will. But we'll get started. So what I'm going to do at this point, we're going to start chapter 3. I'm going to introduce the chapter to you, and then we will see how far we get. I want to share the introduction to this chapter with you. This is a story. It's not my own story. It's a story from Dr. Eli Landrum, who for over 23 years was the editor of Lifeway Christian Resources. And he tells this story. When I was about 12 years old, one of my many uncles recruited me to become a member of the vast universe of football fandom. He was a staunch fan of a university team in our state. One afternoon, he called to me as I played outside and strongly encouraged me to join him in listening to a radio broadcast of a game. This was BTV, before TV. I soon became hooked, and to this day I've become a semi-rabid fan of the university's teams. In later years, I've tried to slow down the emotional roller coaster ride, but I still share the team's up and downs. I've watched a lot of football games since, in person and on television, and every now and then, I hear commentators make two interesting observations about players, one negative and one positive. One description, especially of defensive players, if you don't know football, there's the offense and the defense, of defensive players is that they take some plays off during the game. And this means that they don't play hard. And the unspoken implication of this is that because they don't play hard, more pressure is put on their teammates during those plays, and others have to take up the slack. Now, the positive complementary description of players is of those who consistently hustle, and that their motors are always running. They go all out on every play. They consistently give maximum effort out of personal pride, respect for their teammates, and a fierce desire to win. And then he asks, are you aware of believers whose ministry motor is always running, who give themselves unstintingly or generously in service? I could compile a long list of faithful servants in churches I've served as pastor of, as well as my present church. On the other hand, he asks, do you know Christians who take plays off, who choose to sit on the bench and see no need to serve Christ consistently in their churches and beyond? My list of these persons would be considerably longer, he says. Why do some adults accept Christ as Savior and then refuse to serve Him faithfully? Do they think that being a Christian is the same as becoming a Christian, and that they've done all they should? Possibly they don't think they can be faithful in serving God, or they don't even want to serve Him. Others conceivably would like to serve God but don't know what to do or dislike the options given to them. Maybe they define serving God faithfully as not committing a certain list of sins or even as going to church. These Christians need to learn how they can serve the Lord faithfully every day and then do so. Only then will they do what God wants of Christians, which is to serve Him faithfully every day. Our study of chapter 3 is designed to impress on us that we're to be faithful in serving the Lord every day and to describe what we will do to be more faithful this week. So that's our introduction to chapter 3, maybe this will help those of you who haven't been with me, like Matthew every week. But by way of background, just a brief summary, bring us right up to speed where we are. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, to commend the believers for their faithfulness and to encourage them as they faced persecution. He exhorted them to live by high moral standards in the context of an immoral society. He instructed them further concerning Christ's coming. He urged industrious Christians to warn believers who were refusing to work, and he gave guidance about living as Christians. When Paul received news that in spite of his first letter, the Thessalonian Christians were still struggling with three major problems, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. So as you recall, in chapter 1, he encouraged the persecuted believers by assuring them that God is fair. Remember that whole chapter, God is fair, and when Christ comes, everything will be evened out. God will clear the records and the books. In chapter 2, Paul attempted to correct a misunderstanding concerning Christ's return and encouraged believers to persevere and to keep a firm grip on the Christian doctrines that he had taught them. And now in chapter 3, after asking in the first few verses that his brothers and sisters pray for him, Paul is going to address the persistent and evidently growing problem of believers who would not work, but would also disrupt the work of other Christians. So that's a brief summary of where we've been and where we're going in chapter 3. We probably won't get to that discussion about the idol, those who refuse to work, this week, but we will get to it, and Paul devotes a huge paragraph to it, so we're going to devote some time and discussion to it as well as we get there. Now, I don't remember, I had asked somebody to read verses 1 through 5 for us, and I don't remember who it was, so if somebody would like to, thank you, Sandy, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3.
Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. So, finally, or depending on your translation, as for the rest, or as in today's NIV says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for us. So, he asks them to pray for the missionaries and the ministry to which God had called them. We as Southern Baptists and other churches have missionaries around the world begging for prayer support. And this particular study, when I first taught it, it happened to be the week of prayer for international missions. It was quite timely. But still, and we're coming up on that season of the year, but this verse, let it spur us on to pray for those who are spreading the gospel. Many of our missionaries face opposition and hardship as they fulfill their calling, so we need to lift them up and their ministries to the Lord in prayer. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly. This is interesting. Most Bible translations say that. They say that to pray that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly. Interestingly enough, the King James, the New King James, is the more literal here, and it says that the message of the Lord would run swiftly. Swiftly is not in the text, but the word is run. When it says spread rapidly, it basically means to run. So the message here is the gospel of salvation that Paul preached. And he didn't view the gospel message as something to be passed along casually from one community to the next. He wanted his fellow believers to pray that the gospel would run actively and vigorously from one lost person to another. I paraphrased it, run, gospel, run! Run in triumph over all opposition now until the end. Different translations have this, like the RSV says, pray that the gospel may speed on in triumph. Another version says, pray that the gospel would have a swift and glorious success. But I don't know if any of them say it quite as well as pray that the gospel would run. That's such an unusual turn of a phrase there for Paul. And I imagine that's why most translators spread rapidly, because that makes it sounds better to modern ears than praying that the gospel would run. People might scratch their head and go, what does that mean? But that's what it says. Pray that the gospel would. I like the image. I really do. Anyhow, it's a good prayer, and it's one we can certainly imitate. And he also prays, he also asks for prayer that the gospel would be honored. To honor the gospel means to trust in Jesus and obey him. The Thessalonian Christians had honored the gospel by receiving it as the word of God. And so Paul commends them by adding, just as it was with you. You honored the gospel, and pray that as I preach the gospel, as we preach the gospel, it will be honored, just as it was with you. And the only way people can honor the message of the gospel is to respond to it with faith that is demonstrated in their lives. I have an interesting, very brief quote here along these lines from Pastor Warren Wiersbe. And Cliff mentioned something about this a week or so ago, and I wish I had remembered this then, but anyway. Too much Christian work these days is accomplished by human plans and promotion and not by the Word of God. We trust our programs and do not publish the Word of God. The universe was created and is sustained by the Word of God. Surely His Word can accomplish His work in this world. But the preaching of the Word in the pulpit has too often been replaced by the entertainment of the world on the platform. Dr. Donald Cogan, Archbishop of Canterbury, has said of Christian pastors, this is great, this deserves to be up on the wall somewhere. Regarding Christian pastors, it is their task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Good words to remember, because I think we got some pastors today who are trying to entertain the goats. And he says, Pastor Wiersbe says, it's been my experience in three pastorates that God's word will accomplish God's work. When the sheep are fed, they will flock together in love, reproduce, follow the shepherd, and they can be fleeced and will love it. It is when the sheep are hungry that they start biting each other, becoming sick and wandering away. When the word of God does the work, then God gets the glory. My good friend Dr. Bob Cook used to remind us, if you can explain what's going on, then God isn't doing it. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith.
Ron, just a comment.
Sure.
I think you know my pet peeve, that our prayers tend to be in our churches. And I don't think there's anything wrong praying for the sick or others, but the biblical prayers were very rarely for the sick. These are more the biblical prayers. They were for the advancement of the gospel.
Yes.
They were doing battle against the enemy. They were praying for individuals going through difficult times of persecution for the faith, yes. Those kinds of things. And I think that, you know, as we're studying Ephesians 6, there's going to come a section on prayer. Pray, that's one of our weapons. And that prayer that is a weapon, I think we really take it like a pistol and put it in the holster when we don't use it in the proper way. And I just wonder what would happen if churches began to use the weapon of prayer as they should. I think our worship service would be transformed.
I hear what you're saying. I hear the words. Yeah. But what kind of a change would that necessitate? I'm just curious.
I think we would begin to see God moving in more powerful ways to bring the lost to faith. I think we would begin to see growth in the body, extremely growth.
What would that prayer look like? That's the outcome.
Well, I think that prayer would be along this line, as it says, pray for the advancement, really, of the gospel.
Pray it would spread rapidly and be honored. That's exactly what he said.
Yeah, and I think praying for Christians to be stand faithfully in the gap out there, and to make a difference. And we need encouragement. I don't mind people praying for me when I'm sick. I mean, that's fine. But I really, you know, I don't think that's the focus of, should be the focus of 99% of our prayers. And I don't know. I don't know how to change it, except maybe next week we add some other prayer requests that are besides just for those sick.
Right.
That we add some other prayer in there for some of those things. And
well,
we have prayer meetings. Our prayer meeting for revival on Monday, we concentrate on prayer for revival and for our country and those kind of things. We've had prayer after the Wednesday night prayer meeting. We concentrate on praying for our church and for the worship service and for
the advancement of the gospel
and gospel, those kinds of things. So,
this suggests that to be well beyond any individual's illness or malaise, whatever, or circumstance. It's way past that. We're secondary players in that part.
Yeah, I
mean, the gospel is always going to be that's the requisite. That's the
command. And if you were tuned in to what I was saying earlier, prayer is based on God's promises and His Word. And we can know when we pray according to God's will that He hears us and that we will receive the things we have asked for. How do I know that? Because 1 John 5 says exactly that. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests we have asked of Him. And we know when we're praying for missionaries, when we pray for the advancement of the gospel, when we pray for the strengthening of God's church, when we pray for people to be involved in their giftedness, when we pray for successful and bold witnessing, when we pray for these things, we are praying in the Word of God. And we can be assured that God is hearing and will answer our prayers. We can always pray for people's individual needs. We don't know how God's going to answer those prayers. And we don't know specifically how God's going to answer the prayers we're discussing here. But we can know that He will hear and answer them. And I think that's a powerful impetus to pray. Since we know we're praying according to God's will and word, we know that He's listening. And we know that He's going to hear us and respond. I find that personally a tremendous motivation to keep praying, because I know that I'm praying according to the truth. And you want to add anything to that?
Going back to when we were in Mesa, First Southern Baptist Church, Mesa. You know, we had a small group meeting that were faithful to pray, and one of the things we found ourselves, I think, led of the Spirit to pray for was that, as we worshiped, that the very presence of God would begin to be sensed by people. And we prayed that for months and months and months, and we began to sense His presence as we worshiped. And we had people, Ron, remember, they would drive in, visit our church, and then we'd go see them the next week and said, you know, we sensed the presence of God the moment we got on campus. Now, that isn't something you work up. That isn't something that we did, but there were things that began to happen and to take this old church and it turn around and be revived.
And then we started
the work of God.
We were praying. We always had at least two people behind the platform
after a while, yeah.
Praying during the service too.
Praying,
we were pleading with the Lord during the service.
Another thing people didn't know sometimes is that I would go into the auditorium on Saturday
and pray.
And I would pray one pew at a time for the people that would sit there. And it was amazing. God began to answer prayer. And I mean, this church turned around.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't me. But I think God did it.
Go ahead.
When we first looking for a church, and nothing pleased us. We came here by the doors, and I took to him, and I said, I can feel the presence of the Lord.
God's at work.
So I really did feel the presence of the Lord. That's why we're staying here.
I think people who are spiritually sensitive, I think it it becomes evident.
It was what we were looking for.
We pray, as we pray on Wednesday nights, I feel, we've been praying on Wednesday nights here for years, just a small group of us, but I feel like, for lack of a better way of putting it, we're priming the pump. We're investing. And eventually, I think we've seen some results and answers. But I think eventually the windows of heaven will open and God will break through in wonderful ways. But we need to persevere and keep praying and not give up. And I don't know. I mean, for all I know, I might not be around to see it. But it doesn't matter because I'm part of, I'm a link in a chain, in the body. And God is using us now, today, to do his will. And it doesn't matter if I see a great revival. I still believe it's coming, but it's, all those things are in his time. But that, but I'm going to keep on praying and praying and praying some more. All right, I'd like to get through verse 2. And actually, the reason I'd like to get through verse 2 is because it's about prayer. So, Paul asked for prayer that he and his companions, he continues his prayer, that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. So for the gospel to run and spread, as we talked about, it had to have a clear path. So Paul's primary concern was not personal safety, but freedom to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. Now this word translated here, wicked, literally means out of place. It's variously translated as we're talking about wicked people, unreasonable, wrong-headed, perverse, bigoted, wicked. Actually, it's interesting that, Greg Beale sees these as people who are ingenuine within the church community. I'm not sure about that, but that's an interesting thought. And he says, wickedness is always out of place in the sense of being improper and outrageous. Now, eventually, the Lord will remove the wicked. No place in the new heaven and earth will be found for them, for it will be the home of righteousness, 1 Peter 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul and the believers in Thessalonica faced wicked and evil people who persecuted for them for their faith. The wicked people's determined love of darkness blinded them to the light of God's truth, which they rejected. And you can find that in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Their determined love of darkness blinded them to the light of God. That's what John says in John 3, 19 and 20, right after he says, for God so loved the world, they loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. Not everyone, he says, not everyone has faith. It's not a comment about people who had not been exposed to the gospel, but it's an indictment of those who willfully rejected it and steadfastly opposed those who preached it. And again, Beale argues that those are within the church, either false teachers or their followers. And their opposition included all means at their disposal, fair and foul. Before I ask a couple of questions about these two verses, let me share a couple of other things. These two aspects of Paul's prayer should inform our prayers as well. In other words, our prayers should look like Paul's. First, we should pray that God's will would be done and that the word of God will be successful. And second, we ought to pray that we don't fall into temptation, but that God will deliver us from evil and wickedness so we will stand firm and persevere. Does this sound familiar? It should, because it's similar to the Lord's Prayer. So what, as Cliff asked, are we doing in prayer? Prayer is designed to get us in line with God's plan and God's will and God's kingdom. Prayer puts us in the right place with God. Prayer is not about changing God and his plan. Prayer is about changing us and getting us in line with God's plan and God's will. And then Paul writes, the Lord is faithful. What is he faithful to do? Is he faithful to change events so they fit our desires and wishes? Not at all. The Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. Sounds again like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord is faithful to answer prayer that is in line with his will because he changes us. He will establish us in the faith. He will guard us against the evil one. The Lord is faithful to accomplish his plan, and prayer is designed to draw us into that plan and to conform us to God's will. When we pray, we're asking God's will to be done in our lives as it's done in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what we're praying, for God's will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Prayer is getting in line with God's will. Now, these dislocated people, these wicked people, have no concern to pray for the lost because they're lost themselves. Nothing can blunt a church's effectiveness at spreading the gospel more than having a church filled with people who are not really Christians. Seems obvious, right? In addition to the existence of pseudo-believers in Paul's churches, there are likely true Christians so influenced by false teaching that they have no concern to be witnesses. Contemporary Christians may also lose their zeal for the unevangelized because of the distraction of false teaching, the lack of continually confronting themselves with God's word, the presence of unconfessed sin, or the mere ignorance that prayer is the power that propels the effective advance of the gospel in the world, which is exactly what you said a couple minutes ago. As a church, we need to realize that. Prayer is the power that propels the effective advance of the gospel in the world. Now, as we finish up tonight, let me ask you a couple of questions. First, why do you think Paul's request here in these two verses had an urgency about it? Why do you think Paul's request here had an urgency about it? None of these are trick questions.
Does that relate to the second, his belief about the imminence of Christ's return, or?
It could.
It could be
because of the imminent. I didn't talk about it. I kind of skipped it, but I was going to rehash some of the persecution and dangers Paul faced as he preached through these cities. And if you think about those, that always gives an urgency to it because he was not unopposed. He and his missionary companions were not unopposed. Everywhere they went, they created an uproar. And so that alone would create, I think, a certain sense of urgency in his prayers. And right? Why was it so important to Paul that others prayed for him? Paul? Well, I mean, the great apostle? Why was it so important to Paul that others prayed for him?
He knew what he was up against. I mean, he was penning the New Testament. He had every adversary in the world. He was going to die in Rome. So, I mean, he knew it was coming. Maybe not all of it, but I think he needed more strength than what he had.
Do you think Paul really believed that the prayers of the churches made an impact on his ministry?
Absolutely.
Even Paul, with all the power of God in his life? I can hardly think of a New Testament letter where he didn't beg the saints to pray for him. And he knew the difference that it made and how it would open doors, how it would empower him, how it would give him courage, how it would affect the fruit of his ministry. Do you think it was selfish of Paul to ask for prayer for his physical safety?
No.
You can come in. We're almost done. Let me end with this. Why should we pray for missionaries? What's the point of that? Why should we pray for missionaries? Yeah, why should we pray for missionaries?
Spread the gospel.
Okay.
Keep them safe. Keep them going.
Ron's a great prayer warrior, and all the time I was in South Africa, he was one of my prayer partners, and that made a big difference. I would write, try to keep him up to date, and some of what we were experiencing, missionaries are really in an area where they're taking territory for the enemy. I mean, some of these countries, it's tough stuff. And he doesn't give up his territory. The enemy doesn't give him up easily. And so we would sometimes do prayer walking. We would do all sorts of different ministries that would ask God to open up an area where we were. And prayer for the missionary, it's very discouraging because you're away from family and culture and your food sometimes that you like. You're in a whole different place. And to sustain your time there, you really need people praying for you.
Let me give you a couple of additional examples. We have Operation Christmas Child our church invests heavily in. But there's more to that than just putting the stuff in the boxes. We need to pray. But it's actually mission work. It's an outreach ministry, not only to the needs of the children, but for their souls. And the effectiveness of it will depend on our prayer and not just the physical gifts themselves. And then also during that time of the year where we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, some of you may know that or notice that in the bulletins we include a little prayer guide. And I don't know, I suppose a lot of people just take them and throw them away with the bulletins, but those are uniquely helpful because they focus on individual missionaries and they tell you about their lives and what these folks need, and that gives you a guide on how to pray for them during that particular week where we emphasize foreign missions. And hopefully it will capture our imagination and cause us to remember our missionaries all year round. But those are just a couple of examples. Our church has a strong missions committee. We emphasize missions, but I don't know that we emphasize prayer enough. Not to mention, of course, is that it's a spiritual battle, which is what our whole sermon series is on right now each week. We're in warfare, and if you're trying to take territory from the enemy, we got to do battle, and prayer is one of our weapons. Go ahead, Pat.
One of Watchman Nee's writings, he talked about prayer being the track that's laid for God to run the train on.
Good.
And it was an analogy that I could hang on to. He said that they run in tandem.
Yes.
That the prayer and the power of God being the train on the track.
Exactly.
So I thought that's, I remembered it.
Good. Yeah, we're done. Any final thoughts from anyone? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Encourage us. We talked this week about Paul's prayer, and next week we'll talk about your very great faithfulness to us and how you strengthen us. So I do pray that tonight. I pray that you would strengthen each of us in our spiritual walk, that we would grow in our appreciation, even as the verse we didn't get to, help us to grow in Christ's love and in his perseverance and endurance. Strengthen our church in its witness, in our spiritual battle. Help us to be more and more people of the word and prayer with each passing week. And thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for the grace that supports us. Thank you that your spirit who comes along inside us and beside us and holds us up and strengthens us in every good word and deed. So teach us to pray and keep us close to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.